For context, let me back up to verse 4. 1 Peter 2, beginning of verse 4, God speaks to us and says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. Lord, would we know that mercy right now? Even if we have turned from you, Lord, would you stir in our hearts that you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and that we would flee to you in your merciful arms. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Dork. Idiot. Geek. Nerd. These are titles people give themselves, or others give to them, in relation to their intelligence. Working class. Middle class. Blue collar. White collar. Elite. Words for one's class and work. You know, those terms can just be mere descriptions, or they can form one's core identity of who they are. For some, if they hear the word that someone is elite, that's a title to let them know that person should be treated with scorn, derision, and they're out of touch with reality. Yet for others, if they're called elite, they think, "I've made it. I finally made it into the group I've always longed to be a part of." Declaring yourself a hillbilly or redneck may get you a lot of credit in rural Kentucky, but to describe yourself as that in San Francisco, and you'll lose all credibility. Now, I'm sure for you here, some of those terms I use you would gladly take upon yourself, and others you would be loath if you were ever referred to with those terms. I was once at our soccer fields, and the fans were upset with the referee, and they were saying various things. And the height of insults came when someone said, "I bet he's a Democrat," which I guess in North Texas is like the lowest you can get for some people. I'm not saying whether that should be or not, but it's a title. Ooh, they are that, and that is low. Well, what about the term Christian? Now, you probably wouldn't be here, except you want that Christian upon yourself. And yet, there are times, there are places, even in our country, where to take the name Christian is to not be heaped with praise, but to be looked down upon, treated with scorn and derision. And even in this book, that's why Peter's writing. He'll write in chapter 4, verse 9, that you will be insulted for Christ's name. Thus, Peter is writing this because he's wanting to exhort Christians to not cater to the world's applause and cast off their identity as a Christian, but rather, Peter has been giving reasons why we should keep ourselves as Christians. As a little bit of a review, we saw in chapter 1, 22 through chapter 2, verse 3, that we're saved, that we're born again into God's family. That's our new identity. And so in those verses, he talked about us being infants, that we should crave the milk of God's word, that we have brothers and sisters in the faith, and we have a father who's holy, so we should be holy like him. So he used our title that we're family. He also, second in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, said that we're part of the priesthood to serve God. In fact, he said, we're the stones of the temple, and we're also the priests that serve in the temple, offering the sacrifice of our lips and life to God. As we noted last week, a lot of people think of church as an event. I went to church this morning, or a building. Oh, I'm going to go down to the church. And yet, in Peter's vision, the church is a living organism in which every believer serves. Thus, to fully serve God, you don't need to become a pastor or a missionary. Rather, wherever you are a priestly representative of God who can serve him with your life and your lips. Or to say this another way, though we're saved by personal faith in God, God never intended our faith to be private. Rather, we've been given a mission to serve the living God. So Peter's been using these titles. You're part of a new family if you're in Christ. You're now part of a priesthood if you're in Christ. And today, in verses 9 and 10, Peter adds that we are God's chosen people, which he'll say then leads to a mission of proclaiming God to the world. Now, to show that we're a chosen people, Peter will use various expressions drawn from the Old Testament to show God's continuity of plan throughout time. With this, Peter completes giving us our identity that leads to our mission. As we said, in Christ, you're part of a new family. So we're now called to love and engage other believers. In Christ, you're now a priest. So we're now on mission to serve God. And today, in Christ, you are now part of the chosen people. So we're to proclaim the excellencies of God. And to show this, Peter does an interesting thing. First, he's going to look at titles that God gave to Israel as they came out of Egypt. Then he's going to say, well, look, just like Israel was supposed to proclaim God, so are you. And then third, in verse 10, he's going to look at an interesting thing. Well, what about if you were a people, the people of God, and then you rejected him? Is it over? You've rejected. You can't come back? Well, he's going to turn to the book of Hosea and look at, well, even after rejecting God, you can be welcome back. Thus, Peter here, he walks through major elements of Israel's history and applies them to us. And he does this because he wants you to know, if you delight in being God's chosen people, then you'll be grounded in dealing with being the world's rejects. So we have 3 points, or Peter gives us 3 things. First, in the first part of verse 9, the identity of believers. The second part of verse 9, the purpose of our identity. And then third, in verse 10, the identity of repentant rejectors. So look at verse 9, actually back up to verse 7 again. As we look at the identity of believers, we need to remember what's going on because, yes, he's been trying to encourage us, but he has also given a warning. Look down to verse 7 of 1 Peter 2, because there he says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, so now he's giving a warning to unbelievers, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So Peter's given a negative identity. Yes, right now you might be accepted by the world, but you are, in God's eyes, one who disobeys his word. And now he contrasts that again with us because he says at the beginning of verse 9, but you are a chosen people, or your Bible might say a chosen generation or a chosen race. You know, earlier we had read for us Deuteronomy chapter 7, which referred to Israel as the chosen people. You know, amazing verses which proclaim God's choosing of Israel in a unique way. And then God explained why he chose Israel. Let me read again Deuteronomy 7:7-8 that says, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. In other words, God chose Israel, and it had nothing to do with them. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29 explains God's choice with, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. As one man said, we are chosen, but we were not the choice ones. You know, God was not there, the team captain in third grade, and hoping, oh boy, I hope they don't pick him. He's the kickball star. Oh, they didn't get him. I got to get him on my team. No, God looks out and goes, well, they're the last one there. All right, you're on our team. We got to put you somewhere. We're the ones that were not great. We're the ones that the world goes, you're not that impressive. So why does God love us? Well, again, Deuteronomy, because he loves you. There's no reason in us that God loves us. It's all in Him, which is really good news. Because sometimes I'm not very lovely. And I'm sure that's true for you. Sometimes you're like, man, I am a grouch. Man, why am I so rude? And you go, man, if God only loved me because of what's in me, He would have cast His love off me a long time ago. And yet, God did not choose Israel or you or me because we're great, but rather God chose us in spite of us, despite of us, because of His love. Now, the word after chosen in Greek is the word genos, from which we get our word genealogy. You know all the combination of words. Ology means study of, and then you throw all these prefixes in front that give you a word. Biology, the study of living things. Astrology, the study of the stars and the heavens. Well, genos, the word used here in the Greek, means race, family, lineage. That's why genealogy, the study of your lineage or your family. Now, that makes sense when we're talking about Israel, because they all had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Peter's now writing to all Christians and saying, you're a chosen family. You're a chosen lineage. How in the world can he talk to people throughout all countries and all time and say you're all part of the same race, family, and lineage? Well, it's because really three reasons. First, because God has always considered the true lineage of Abraham not to be physical, but spiritual. Thus, Galatians 3:7 proclaims, know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, we're not going to break into Father Abraham, do pump our right arm, our left arm, turn around and sit down, any of that. But you know what's saying. In faith, all of us are sons of Abraham. Well, second, along with that, we're part of God's chosen family because everything that Christ accomplished is given to us by faith. Listen to what God the Father proclaimed about Jesus in Luke 9:35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And since Christ is the chosen one, by faith in him, we are part of the chosen ones. Third, we are part of one race, one lineage, because we're born again into God's family. And so Peter is using these distinct titles for Jewish and Gentile believers, because we'll see, yes, God did originally choose Israel, but because they rejected him, he has unfolded his plans to all people. Well, the next three descriptions are all given from Exodus 19:1 through 6, which we also read earlier. You can see down the second description of us in verse 9, that we are a royal priesthood, or Exodus says, a kingdom of priests. Now, what does a priest do? A priest provides access to God for other people. And Israel was never chosen merely for themselves, but rather they were supposed to be saved to be a means of salvation and blessing to other people. Thus, in God's first covenant to Abram, he says in Genesis 12, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Yes, God gave Aaron and his sons a unique priestly role in Israel, but all of Israel was to serve as a means to the nations being brought to God. And that's really part of the tragedy of Israel, that they were to be a light to the world, and yet they had no light to shine because they so much wanted to look like the world that they looked no different. Well, Peter takes this same theme and now says that all Christians should function as priests. We're to be a mirror to let the light of Christ reflect from us so that others can know Christ. Now, Martin Luther and others have helped us recapture this liberating truth. That if you're talking to someone and you're sharing to them the truths of Christ, you don't need to say, let me take you to my pastor, because I can't really talk to you about this stuff. If you want to pray, you don't need to come here. You don't need to touch a cross. You don't need to go to someone of the religious class and have them pray for you. If you're needing something from God, if you need to confess your sins, you don't need to meet me up here and we can have you confess to me. As 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So anytime and anywhere through Jesus Christ, you have access to the throne of God. There's no shortcuts. There's no special number that the pastors and the priests call so we can get to God first. There's no extra privileges by coming through a religious person. In Christ, you have full access to God. And thus, and this is Peter's point here, in Christ, you also are a priestly ambassador to bring other people to Christ. So he said, we're a chosen race, we're a royal priesthood, and third, in Christ, he declares that we are a holy nation. Now remember, holy just means set apart or distinct. And we've seen that's not primarily that we need to put on certain clothes so that we're seen as Christians. Rather, in our attitudes, in our actions, in our morality, we live distinctly as unto God. We saw when we looked at this in chapter 1, 16 and 17, that yes, we're made holy in Christ positionally, but we are in practice to live that out each day. And the unique thing about God's people now is that this holy nation is international, just to emphasize that. Yes, we are people who will one day stem from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and yet we are still one holy nation. Thus, we should never seek to make our church be just like us, whether that's racially, economically. And of course, we can't control who shows up. But sadly, even this week, I was hearing a pastor talk of a friend who'd gone, and when his friend had gone to a church, it was very clear that church only wanted middle-class people. They only wanted people who were like them. They only wanted to reach out to people like them. And they really didn't want anyone else. Sure, they might go do a missions trip somewhere else, and they might go to other people. Yeah, we care about them as long as they stay there. You're not really welcome here. But we are to be people who are rich and poor, white and black and every shade in between, upper class and middle class, Israel or Iran. It doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, we should be able to be together, for we are the holy nation. The fourth description he gives is that we are a people for his own possession, or Exodus says, the treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, when God says all the earth is mine in Exodus, that was a radical statement in their time because they were all polytheists. Well, Ra, he controls the sun, and Osiris, I don't know all my Egyptian gods, he controls the Nile, and this person, they control the crops. And God says, no, all of it, it's all mine. And the God who owns everything says, and you know what's most treasured of all of that? You. And you, and you, and you, and you. That's what I treasure. That's what matters to me. You know, everyone wants to feel loved, to feel cherished, to feel valued. God, he didn't need anything. He didn't create the world because he was lonely. He didn't create because he needs us. God created the world to reflect, to show his glory. And yet he still says, you are my treasured possession. You know, sadly, many clamor for value by praising themselves. They clamor for importance by talking about how great they are. They clamor for love by loving themselves. Yet all of those are like trying to quench your thirst by drinking salt water. We were never made for ourselves. We were made for God, and you will never find lasting value, love, and meaning in yourself. Only when you turn to God and see that in Christ you are his treasured possession will you know the love that you were intended to feel and have. Now, amazingly, to us, to be his people, to be his treasured possession, he had to redeem us, meaning purchase us. Imagine there was an auction and we were owned by our sin, and when the bidding opened, God shouted, my one and only precious son. And the auctioneer said, sold. Because that's the only price that could purchase us. Titus says it this way, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for us for himself a people for his own possession. You're treasured, and he treasured you so much, he sent his son to die for you. Thus, Peter raises here an important question. Who do you think you are? Now, that question comes in a lot of ways. Who do you think you are? Or who do you think you are? Now, some of us have a deflated view of self. I'm worthless. I'm stupid. I'm ugly. Others have an inflated view of self. I'm pretty important. God's gift to women. I'm a genius. Some can't get past the identity that a coach or parent drilled into us with a barrage of either demeaning and destructive comments or praise and adulation. Still others find their identity through a mental health label. I'm ADHD. I'm bipolar. I'm depressed. Others through a tragedy in their life. I'm a widow. I'm abandoned. I'm unloved. Or a sin. I'm a drunk. I'm an adulterer. But you may have noticed in all those identities, there's a common audience. They're all creatures. They're not from the Creator. And as long as you get your identity from any creature, including yourself, and not your Creator, you're not going to have the identity that you're supposed to have. So who does God say that we are? Well, he just told us, verses 7 and 8, you're either one who believes in his son and you're chosen and precious, or you're one who disbelieves in his son and you're one who is destined for punishment. So Peter here is raising this issue because he wants us to go, you know, that sounds great. Christ's treasured possession. Who wouldn't want that? Well, the world's then going to mock and deride. And Peter's wanting them to know, look, you may face the world's rejection now, but if your identity is in Christ, then you will be able to deal with the world's rejection. Yes, they may reject you, but he's saying, know and treasure God's treasuring of you. Where our God-given identity should then lead us to live differently. Thus, Peter, in our second point, the end of verse 9, gives the purpose of our identity. And the purpose is not so we would just sit here and all feel better. Oh, I thought I was worthless. I'm treasured. This is great. All right, I'm going to go live for myself. No, look at the end of verse 9. That, so there's a purpose. You're a treasured possession that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Your commentaries tell us that proclaim means to publish or to advertise, and to do that in a sense of telling something otherwise unknown. The word is ex angelo, and you can hear in there the word for angel. What do angels do? They're messengers. They come and give a message. It's like John 20:18, where Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples of seeing the Lord, something they hadn't known, and she came and told them of it. And we, as God's chosen people, holy nation, royal priesthood, and treasured possession, are to tell others of the risen Lord Jesus. Now, specifically, he says, we're to proclaim the excellencies of him. Now, Peter's talking about something here that's more incredible than Bill and Ted's excellent adventure. He talks about Christ, who he says, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's language of conversion. For as Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this took the supernatural work of God, for as Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. That is the world's ultimate problem. It's my ultimate problem that I love my sin. Now, few of us go around actively saying, oh man, I really love adultery. You know, stealing stuff, that really gets me going. You know, when you really murder someone, that's great. And we don't do that, but we love ourselves. We seek vengeance rather than forgiveness, and we'd rather sit there and soak in our bitter self-pity than trust God for what he sent in our life. Yet Jesus came and said in John 8:12, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Our flesh and the devil whisper, look, you got to look out for yourself. No one else is looking out for you. You need to look out for number one. And it says, look, looking out for yourself, that's the light to give your life up and follow Christ. That's the darkness. You don't want that. And that's because, as 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Peter's point here is, we don't then just bask in the light, but also we're to reflect the light by proclaiming it to the world. Israel also was to proclaim the wonders of God. Like Moses, after he came out from Egypt and he met his father-in-law Jethro, and he proclaimed all that God did for Israel in Egypt. Or like Solomon to the queen of Sheba. Or like Daniel and his friends to King Nebuchadnezzar. Or as more revelation of God's plan to redeem the world was unfolded, they could proclaim the coming Messiah, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities, upon whom would be the chastisement that brought us peace, for by his wounds we'd be healed. For Israel could say, look, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every single one of us to our own way, but the Lord, the Messiah, he's going to lay on him the iniquity of all of us. You should know the excellencies of him. And we see an amazing example of proclaiming who God is, even to those who've made us suffer, through an unnamed little girl in 2 Kings 5. You're right before this, the nation of Syria had come in, they'd made raids, and they'd captured Israelites, and they'd taken them and made them slaves. Now you could imagine your feelings towards those who have enslaved you, who have killed your family members. And yet when she heard of her master being sick, she went and told them, you need to go to the prophet in Israel so that you can be healed. Her master Naaman went, and after first rejecting the prophet Elisha's instructions, he obeyed and he was healed. And then we read in 2 Kings 5:15 that he returned to Elisha praising God and saying, there is no God like Yahweh in all the earth. Because this little girl who could have sat there in resentment, who could have sat there in bitterness, you're making me suffer, I'm not telling you. Instead, she said, I'm a priest. God put me on here to serve even those who hate me and reject me. We too are a kingdom of priests to reach out, to show God's love and to tell of God's love even to those who reject us. Now notice though, in the world's eyes, that little girl had little value. She's not even given a name. Yet she was the treasured possession of God, and by her faithful service of proclamation, she brought God glory. And as I said earlier, this is so important because you can and you should serve God wherever you are. And wherever you are might be a place where no one is noticing. You're a number on a page. No one is ever going to see what you're doing on earth. But your Father in heaven sees all. So with whatever your sphere of influence, small or great, are you proclaiming God's excellencies? Are you letting people know the one who called you out of darkness into his excellent light? Now I realize bringing up such questions is to stir in some of us memories of past times when we didn't speak up, of guilt, of not being a better proclaimer. Now my goal is not here to stir up guilt, but to get us to rejoice in our identity and remember the amazing nature of our salvation so that we'll then be propelled to witness. Yet Peter, also knew of not being faithful to proclaim Christ. And he knew, Israel knew it too. Thus, he turns with our last point to an important topic, and that is the identity of repentant rejectors. Verse 10, our last section, the identity of repentant rejectors. Because in verse 10, Peter quotes from Hosea 2:23, which says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." If you go and read the book of Hosea, you will see that these are startling words. Israel had forsaken their special calling, and they'd become just like all the other nations. And though God chose Israel, Israel often chose to seek other gods. And due to this, God promised, God threatened to allow them to be conquered and taken into exile. To get his point across, Hosea 1:2 records, "The Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" You know, God wanted to convey that when we sin, it's not just a little slip up. It's not just a minor mistake. God views sin as spiritual adultery. It's a relational affair that means we could end the relationship. Well, Hosea, amazingly, obeys God's call, and his wife has three children, though by the way it's written, it's never clear who their father is. Well, God tells them to name their first child, which is not mentioned here in Peter, Jezreel, which would be like naming your kid Gettysburg. Jezreel was the site of a great victory for Gideon, but it was also the site of a major defeat of Israel. And God wanted them to know, look, if you're faithful like Gideon, you're going to be blessed. If you're unfaithful like Israel, you're going to get destroyed. Well, Israel refused to listen and turn, and so God called them, had them call their second child No Mercy. Now, you have to imagine the Upper Jordan Junior High was not so great for No Mercy. What was your name again? But that was the point. Why were you named No Mercy? Well, because God wants you to know that we're not going to get any mercy because we're not following him. And so God names their child after this to let them look, Israel, the days of mercy are over. Well, Hosea's wife bears a third child who God had them name Not My People. Which is like divorce papers to say, not only we split up, we're changing names. You can't take my name anymore. Now, as we've seen, God's covenant meant being God's chosen people and treasured possession. But now he's saying, it's over. You're not my people. Now, you would think, okay, that's the end of the book. Boom, they're done. God warned them, you're Jezreel. If you don't turn, you're not going to receive any more mercy. Okay, you're not my people. All right, that was a short book. And yet, as James says, God's mercy triumphs over judgment. Thus, in Hosea 2, after telling him of all this, Peter quotes Hosea 2:23, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." God is offering to them again mercy and forgiveness. Now, I have to imagine that after Jesus restored Peter for denying him three times, these words of Hosea's were indelibly printed on Peter's mind. Peter knew he was unfaithful. He knew that he deserved no mercy and that he'd given up all rights to claim, "I'm one of God's people." Yet based on God's sheer mercy, God restored Peter. Peter thus took the beginning of Israel's history to give us our identity, our purpose. And he also took Israel's failure to let us know there's hope if we repent after we reject God. And the solution is not to sit there and beat yourself up, not to promise next time I'm not going to do that, not to shower God with gifts. Oh God, I'm so sorry. Here, let me come to church. Let me start giving money. Let me do more good. Rather, the solution is to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And to such repentance, God shows mercy. Now, Peter's words set the precedent and prescription for how we should respond when Christians reject God. Historically, this was played out in 249, the year 249, when Decius became the ruler of Rome. Rome was in a long decline and decay, and Decius said, you know why we're in a decay? Because we're no longer worshiping the Roman gods. And what do gods do when you don't worship them? Well, they don't give you benefits. So we just need to get the people worshiping the Roman gods, and Rome's going to be restored. So he gave an edict. Everyone needs to give sacrifices to the Roman gods. And when you do, you get a nice little certificate showing that you've done it. If you don't, then you will be declared an outlaw for disobeying imperial commands. You'd then be arrested. And then with promises, threats, and torture, they would get to try to get you to comply. So what did professing Christians do? Well, as you might expect, just about all the options that you could imagine they did. Some went and gave the sacrifices. Others held out for a time, and then they gave the sacrifices. Others went and bought fraudulent certificates. Well, I got a certificate. And some, even through torture, continued to confess Christ. You know, they knew we can't be a holy, set-apart nation if we act just like everyone else. But then Decius was removed from power 2 years later. A new emperor came. And so now the church had to go, well, what do we do with all these people who are now coming back to church? They rejected Christ. They gave sacrifices to the Roman gods, and now they're here. Do we just welcome them back? And so there was two sides of this debate. One side of the debate was, look, we're a holy people. We got to maintain the purity of the church. On the other side were people, but yeah, we're a forgiven people. We got to show mercy. One of the leading figures in this discussion was a man named Cyprian, who called a church council in Carthage. And this is a summary of what they decided. For those who obtained certificates without sacrificing, they would be immediately readmitted. Those who sacrificed would only be readmitted on their deathbed or when a new persecution came and gave them an opportunity to show the sincerity of their repentance. And third, those who sacrificed and showed no repentance would never be readmitted. Now, that's church history. It's not scripture. So we could sit there and quibble about each one of those, whether that was a good or bad thing to decide. But we do see in the last one the same call of scripture, that if you don't repent of your rejection, there is no hope of mercy and forgiveness. Now, I'm not talking here about last rites and making sure that you have every sin confessed before you die. I'm talking of, are you a Judas-like rejecter who not just rejected God, but kept running from him and never sought him again? Or are you a Peter-like rejecter who turned and said, have mercy on me, a sinner? One ran from Christ and kept running. The other ran and then came back with repentance. And so Peter here is using the life of Israel and his own life to let us know that by faith in Christ and repentance from sins, there is mercy and hope for God's people, even in rejection. So with these verses, Peter has wrapped up his first major section of this book, and he's done it trying to drive into us, know your identity in Christ. You know, sadly, too often, rather than being a shining example and a light reflecting Christ, we're more like chameleons. We shine Christ great here. Oh man, we're wonderful. And then we go in the workplace and they crack that joke and we off right along. Or we go in the school and they talk about what they did on the weekend and we just make up some story that we did the same thing because we don't want to be different. Or wherever we go, we want to fit in. So we look like Christ here, but we look like the world there. And we go back and forth. And Peter is telling you, look, there's a longer term and a greater audience than any spouse or family or workplace or school. There's the audience of God. Who are you trying to please? Who is the audience for which you want your identity to be given from? If you find your identity in Christ, then you have a new family calling you to love and engage believers. If your identity is in Christ, then you're part of a priesthood calling you to serve God. And today, Peter's showing us, if your identity is in Christ, then you're part of a chosen people who has the privilege of proclaiming God's excellencies. Let's pray. Lord, would we find our identity in who you say we are? Lord, it is hard. We go out and we don't want to be rejected. We don't want to be despised or shamed. And it is so easy to be like the chameleon and just fit in. Lord, would you stir our hearts? Would you strengthen our resolve? Would you help us to find our meaning, our purpose, our hope in your Son? Lord, we do fail, though. And so we thank you for your abundant mercy and pray that we would flee back to you and that you would restore us and renew us and that we would have resolve to be faithful to you, whatever the cost. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.